You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
All right, so we'll pick up with Genesis 38. Although Genesis 38 is this chapter we talked about earlier about Judah that seems to kind of force its way into the Joseph narrative. Just want to spend a couple minutes on that and use it as a way to contrast with what's going on with Joseph. So Genesis 38, let's start with the end of Genesis 37. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold him, that is, sold Joseph, to Egypt, to Potiphar, Pharaoh's officer, the captain of the bodyguard. And then if you turn to chapter 39, it picks up. Joseph had been taken to Egypt, and Potiphar, an Egyptian officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the bodyguard, bought him from the Ishmaelites. So if you just pulled chapter 38 out, the narrative would flow seamlessly from one to the other. But instead, you have this big hiccup in between, which is about Judah. Now, as I've already mentioned two or three times, one of the purposes this serves is to illustrate that this is not the Joseph narrative. It's the Joseph-Judah story. And it also serves the purpose, then, of heightening the contrast we've already begun to pick up on from Genesis 37. So we see Joseph, who's the victim of what his brothers are doing to him, and we see Judah as the one who comes up with the idea. Hey, let's profit from this. Let's sell our brother. And so you already are getting a bad taste in your mouth about Judah. And if it doesn't taste quite bad enough, we'll just read the next chapter. And it'll become really bad, because this is when you begin to have this kind of this feeling like Judah is Jacob 2.0, more or less. He's very much the son of his father. And you see this in a number of different ways, but it's kind of continuing the Jacob persona, but it's also then serving as a contrast with who Joseph is. And the clearest contrast between what Judah does and what Joseph doesn't do is in the area of what? You know the basic story. What's the basic contrast between these two? What does Judah do with his daughter-in-law? Of course, he has sex with her. This is tongue-in-cheek. In his defense, he thought she was a prostitute, right? Yeah. That is tongue-in-cheek. Yeah, I mean, of course. But still, you have this sexual immorality associated with Judah. And then you turn the page, and you have Joseph, who's not a freeman. He's not free like Judah is. He's a slave. And he's not actively seeking to have sex with his master's wife. She's actively seeking to seduce him. And yet he remains steadfast and does not do what his brother, who is free and who pursued a prostitute, does. So you have basically kind of a black and white situation. You have one brother who's portrayed in very dark, very rebellious, very law-breaking sort of way. And then you have Joseph, who's portrayed as a victim, as someone who remains faithful, as someone who runs away from his master's wife when she's trying to seduce him. So these two chapters together serve to reinforce the contrast between these two brothers. And that actually serves the bigger purpose of the story. Because as you go along more and more in the story, you begin to see Judah emerging as, well, from black to gray, we'll say, and then from gray finally to someone who is actually very close to Joseph in the sense of he puts himself forward as one who's willing to do what he must in service of another. So he gets to the point of self-sacrifice. But he's far from that when we get to Genesis chapter 38. It is worth noting, and you probably all know this, but it is worth noting that, of course, the child that results, the twins that result from this incest, one of them ends up being mentioned, of course, where in the New Testament? Matthew chapter 1, in the genealogy of Jesus. So it's one of those details in that genealogy that always makes me stop and go, So God does have a long history of being intimately involved in families that have a whole lot of dysfunction and problems. It's just one of those beautiful, beautiful messages embedded within our favorite parts of the Bible, genealogies. You know? So I've been doing a series of videos this year, reading through the Bible in 1 year, and the last 3 days have been such a struggle because we've been in the opening chapters of 1 Chronicles, which are like all genealogies. So I'm like scanning through there. I'm looking for some nugget that I can focus on the videos. And I found them. But you do kind of have to kind of labor through these. This is an aside, but it's kind of an interesting aside. Maybe those of you who preach can use this sometime. So it was the beginning of Advent 1 year, and our associate pastor stood up to preach. And he began reading the opening chapter of Matthew, which is just a genealogy. And he read the whole genealogy to us. And Stacy and I are sitting beside each other. I'm like, what is he doing? It wasn't the gospel reading for the day. It was just his opening to the sermon. Matthew chapter 1. And he reads through this whole genealogy. And we're all sitting there, you know, looking at each other. Then he gets to the end. Guess what his point was? We just had to sit through the reading of a genealogy. Imagine being the people of God. And you got to sit through generation after generation after generation until finally the promised son of David comes. And so genealogies are a reminder to us that God rarely gets out of granny gear. You know, he just kind of slowly working his way through history, finally bringing it to its culmination in Christ. But it was a good teaching moment, homiletically, what our pastor did that day. And of course, it's perfect for Advent, because Advent is all about, all right, let's slow down. It's not, you know, pedal to the metal, rush like the rest of the world. We're going to slow down. We're going to focus upon the coming of our Lord in the past, now, and future. So anyway, genealogies reminded me of that. So we get to the end of the chapter about Judah then, and we're going to pick up with the story of Joseph, and we'll see what begins to happen to him. Now, the Joseph narrative has been described, this is Luther's phrase, I think. Luther described Joseph as enduring a prolonged crucifixion, which has always struck me as an apt way of describing his life. 13 years. We haven't really talked about that, but 13 years are going to pass from the time that he is sold by his brothers until the time that he is raised from prison to be at the right hand of Pharaoh. So 13 years, long time. The way I like to do it is I think, okay, wow. So in my life, that would be when I was 40, if I count backward, I'm 53. And 40 seems like, you know, quite a while ago. That'd be a long time to be, number one, a slave in somebody's house, and number two, a prisoner, falsely accused, and then imprisoned for a crime that I didn't commit. And there's other struggles that are woven into those 13 years. We don't know for sure how many years he was in Potiphar's house and how many years he was in prison. We don't know how to kind of divide those because we're not told. But it was 13 years, a long time. And then you have 7 years of plenty, which is part of Pharaoh's first dream. And we know they're 2 years into the famine, so he's 39 when he sees his brothers. That kind of gives you the time frame. So 17 years old, he gets down there. I mean, he's, you know, what, senior in high school, basically? Junior, senior in high school, when he ends up in Potiphar's house. And, you know, and you can see in the way that God is orchestrating history that God is positioning him where he wants him to be, even though it's far from ideal circumstances, in order that he might be able to eventually put him where he wants him to be, at Pharaoh's right hand. I mean, he could have ended up being a slave in the fields, right? He could have been up a lot of places as a slave, but he ends up being a slave of Potiphar, who happens to work for Pharaoh. And even in prison, he's going to end up in prison very close to where Pharaoh's at. So Even in his sufferings, in other words, God is putting Joseph right where he wants him to be so he can go from there to there and eventually to where no one would have ever dreamed that Joseph would end up. So he's in Potiphar's house. And I like to think of this period in light of, to go to another psalm, in light of what Psalm 105 says. And Psalm 105 is a very long psalm. I'm only going to read you just three or four verses here. Psalm 105 and 106 both recount the history of Israel. Psalm 105 depicts the history positively, not really focusing upon the sins of Israel. Psalm 106 recounts the same history, but really focuses upon all of those rebellions of the Israelites. So Psalm 105, beginning with verse 16, is the reflection, poetic reflection upon part of the Joseph story. God called for a famine upon the land. He broke the whole staff of bread. Of course, this is the part of the Joseph story we're going to get to in a little bit. Verse 17, he, that is God, sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. Just got as an aside here. Psalm 106 is so concerned with not recounting the sins of the Israelites that you notice it even has the verb in the passive. It doesn't say Joseph who was sold by his brothers or Joseph who was betrayed. It's just Joseph who was sold as a slave. So everything is positive here. Joseph was sold as a slave. They afflicted his feet with fetters. He himself was laid in irons. And this is the verse I want you to think about. Until the time that his word came to pass, the word of the Lord tested him. Do you all have test in your Bibles, by the way? The verb there in Hebrew is refine. It's what we do to metals. The word of the Lord refined him, which I like better than test. It's the idea he's kind of burning away some dross. He's refining Joseph. So until the time that his word, and I don't know if the his there is Joseph's word or God's word. I'm assuming this is God's word until the time that God's word came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him. So I like to think of this period in Joseph's life as the period of divine refinement. This is when he's being tested. But he's being tested not all in the same sort of ways. So just off the top of your head, how would you describe the various kinds of testing that he's has been through and that he's going to go through? Or the refinement? What comes to mind?
I think solitude and prison.
Yeah. You talk about being cut off from everybody that you've known, and also the kind of the, what would we call it, the theological isolation. It's not like there were a lot of fellow believers who were where he was at. I mean, we will hear, you know, today how difficult it is sometimes to be a Christian when you're in wherever you might be. Well, he's the only believer, as far as we know, the only believer in Yahweh who's there. So you have isolation, you have loneliness. Yes, sir.
Well, I mean, he was a prisoner, but he was in charge of the prison.
Yes. Yeah.
Was like a leadership development time for him.
Yeah.
He had a lot of freedom while he essentially was running the prison. The warden paid no attention to anything he did.
Yeah.
Because the Lord had favor.
Same in Potiphar's house.
Yep.
Yeah. Potiphar elevated him to basically head of the household. Yeah. And with that, of course, comes freedom and responsibility, but also testing. In fact, in particular here, I think, what kind of temptations might Joseph have faced when he's basically in charge of Potiphar's household? To leave? Okay. Yeah. Sure. Yeah. There's anytime you're in a position of authority, there's always the temptation to use that for yourself instead of in service to others, right? There's always that. And, I mean, you can't overlook the obvious temptation here in Potiphar's house. his wife, right? In fact, there are, I don't know that I buy this, but there are some rabbinic interpretations of this chapter in Joseph's life, which suggest that he may have been getting a little bit too close to the fires of temptation. So he was in charge of the household, and so he, this is what they would argue, and so he would have known that there's nobody in the house but Potiphar's wife. So what is he doing in there? So there are some rabbinic interpretations which suggest that, you know, maybe there were some thoughts in Joseph's mind that were swirling about that day that he went in there, and then he had a second thought, and he ended up running away. Now, I don't know if you want to go that direction or not, but it's at least a possibility. But certainly the temptation to say yes to her was there. So he faces kind of what you might call the temptation of pleasure in that situation, temptation of isolation, of running away, of misusing his authority. And we're not there yet, but think about what happens further on when he is imprisoned. And he interprets the dreams of the baker and then the cupbearer. And the baker's hanged. The cupbearer goes back in the service of Pharaoh. And remember what Joseph told the cupbearer? He said, "Don't forget me. Remember me." And the first thing that he did is he forgot Joseph for 2 years. So I'm kind of getting ahead of myself here in the narrative, but I think if I put myself in that situation, it seems like the hardest years for me would have been initially, because you've lost everything that you knew, your family, your own brothers have betrayed you, and now you're a slave. I think that probably would have been the whole shock of it all, where your world crumbles around you, everything that you knew is gone. That probably would have been the one hardest time. And then the second hardest time would have been those 2 years. Because now you think, or I would have thought anyway, finally, here's my ticket out. I did such a good thing for this guy. Now he's going to want to repay me back. I mean, he's got obvious connections. I mean, he works for the king. And there's no way he's going to forget me. I mean, I interpreted his dream correctly, you know? How are you going to forget that? And so you're kind of anticipating. You've built up your hope. It's going to come true, finally. After all these years in prison, and then a week goes by. But you're like, well, you know, he needs some time. And then a month goes by. And then 6 months. And then a year. And I suspect, I know what would be happening in my mind. I would feel like I had been deceived by God. That God gave me this opportunity. He let me be the one who interprets the dream for this guy. And then nothing happens. For 2 full years. So the temptation to bitterness, into anger, into frustration, and to kind of giving up on hope would have been pronounced, most pronounced for me, I think, during those 2 years, when you're kind of at the very end. At least you don't know it's the very end, but it is the very end. And then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, there's, you know, someone comes from the king and says, "Hey, you're being summoned to Pharaoh's house. So get cleaned up." But those are all refinements. Those are all testings that Joseph is going to go through. Yeah?
There's also, and this may be wrong, but there's also, especially in those last 2 years, like a real sense of powerlessness.
Mm.
You know, in that we're really, you know, he's been given a gift to interpret dreams, and he may be thinking that, okay, we're headed in this direction, but it's not his dreams that are good. It's really God's timing,
yeah,
and God's plan and God's purpose, you know?
Yes.
And to have that, I mean, so a lot of times I think we go through that where there's this buildup. You know, maybe you've surrendered, and then maybe you get a little momentum.
Mm-hmm.
And you sort of start to think to yourself, like, I'm doing it. Well, of course with his help, but I'm doing,
yeah,
it.
Yes,
and then,
yes,
there's this moment of, like, actually, he's doing it. So just, like, sit tight.
Mm-hmm.
It's a real, like, return to powerlessness.
Yeah, and powerlessness, a synonym of powerlessness is we don't have control,
right?
And I hate not having control. Yeah, I mean, it's like the worst times in life when you don't feel like you have any control over your own narrative. You know, other people do, but you don't. Or those people that, and you, this is the way I work sometimes. I think those people that are less worthy of getting whatever they've gotten, they have it, and I don't. You know, I thought I was doing everything right. You know, and then all of a sudden, I don't have the power. I don't have the control anymore. And that kind of happened with Joseph too, because he interprets positively this dream. And so here's this Egyptian whose dream came true, quite literally. He gets taken out of prison. He gets restored to his office. And Joseph is still sitting where he had been before. It's a frustrating time. And it's frustrating because we're temporal creatures trapped in the now. And we don't know what God knows, who sees the past, the present, as well as the future. And that's when faith becomes most difficult during those times. Okay, so let me get back here to the Genesis story. So a time of testing for him. Until the word of the Lord came to pass, the word of the Lord tested him. So he's in Potiphar's house. He'd been taken down to Egypt. Potiphar, an Egyptian officer of Pharaoh, had bought him from the Ishmaelites and taken him down there. Now, verse 2 has something that we haven't seen before. At least we haven't seen much of in this part of Genesis. The divine name. You have sections of Scripture where sometimes what is kind of the most important feature, or the most telling feature, is that which you don't see. So God doesn't appear in Genesis 37. Where's he at? God doesn't appear at all in the book of Esther, right? That's one of the things the book of Esther is famous for, is there's no mention of the divine name at all. And yet, of course, God is everywhere. All you have to read, you just read through Esther, and you're like, oh yeah, God is there. He's putting Haman builds the gallows for Mordecai, but Haman ends up being the ones who's hanged on the gallows. So you have all of these twists and turns. You're like, oh yeah, obviously this is God doing these things, and yet he's not there. And his absence speaks loud. He's not there, but he is here. And more than once in this chapter, we're going to have it explicitly noted, as it says in verse 2, the Lord was with Joseph. And so it became a successful or prosperous man. He's in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And verse 3, his master saw that the Lord was with him, and how the Lord caused all that he did to prosper in his hand, and so he found favor in his sight. I think verses like this are a beginning fulfillment of what we see promised in Genesis chapter 12. So right when God calls Abraham and Sarah, or Abram and Sarai at that point, out of Ur of the Chaldees, and says, you know, leave your land, leave your father's house, and go to this place where I'm going to show you. He makes a promise. He says that you are going to be a blessing to all the families of the earth. Now we see that finally fulfilled, of course, in the coming of the Messiah, where he is a blessing to all the nations, go into all the world, right, making disciples. But we see elements of this already happening in the Old Testament. And we see this happening certainly in the case of Joseph and Jacob. So Joseph, of course, in Abraham's line, ends up in Egypt, in Potiphar's house, and ends up being a blessing to this Gentile. And then, of course, eventually he's going to end up being a blessing to all of Egypt and to all of the nations surrounding them, who also are suffering from this drought. So you can see how God is taking an Israelite and he's placing him in a Gentile situation in order that from this one individual can radiate these blessings that are going to ripple forth to many others. And then when Jacob ends up much later in the story in front of Pharaoh, Jacob blesses Pharaoh, which is a pretty phenomenal thing. Here's this old guy. I mean, he's well over 100 years old. He's in front of this powerful king, and the king doesn't bless Jacob. Jacob blesses Pharaoh. So here you see one of the patriarchs himself in front of this Gentile ruler, and he's pronouncing a blessing upon him. And of course, the Israelites become a blessing to the Egyptians. But we see here already kind of these hints of the greater blessing that is to come. And of course, you see this also in a lot of other narratives. You see it in Esther, of course, where she's an Israelite, but she becomes a blessing to the entire country. And then you see it in Jonah, of course, where he's a blessing to the people of Nineveh. All of these I think these stories are easily missed because we don't see them in the bigger picture of the biblical narrative where God is giving us these very strong hints of what is to come. They're all messianic in character, in the words. They're all kind of giving us a black and white portrait of the bigger blessing that is to come. When finally the Messiah says, all right, I want you to take this message from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost ends of the earth. In other words, take this blessing finally to the people I talked about in Genesis 12, to all the families of the earth. So this is kind of the beginning of that happening. So he's doing well in Potiphar's house. He makes him, verse 5, overseer in his house over all that he owned. We have a repetition of all. The Lord blessed the Egyptian house on account of Joseph. And thus the Lord's blessing was upon all that he owned in the house and in the field. And everything he put basically in Joseph's charge, with one exception. Well, with possible two exceptions, except the food he ate and his wife. So those are two things. Verse 6 and then verse 9. Now when Potiphar's wife sees that Joseph is, how did it describe it here? He is, where's his physical description at? There, verse 6. He was handsome in form and appearance. The only male so described in the entire Bible, which is kind of interesting detail. His mom is described in the exact same way. So, mother, son. His mother, of course, where we meet early in the story, where Jacob sees her and falls in love with her. She's good looking. She's beautiful in form and appearance. And then her son is handsome in form and appearance. And so, of course, he catches the eye of Potiphar's wife. And she begins then to speak these seductive words to him. Lie with me. Of course, he refuses. And then day after day, she continues to, as we would say today, sexually harass him. Continues to try and get him to sleep with her. Until finally, we have the next kind of clothing episode that we talked about earlier, where he says no, she grabs a hold, and then runs out. Now here's a question for you. Potiphar gets what? He gets back. And she tells him what took place. She has the evidence in her hand. Do you think Potiphar believed his wife? I've often wondered that. Because given the culture, given the circumstances, given the fact that this slave has, I don't know exactly, I mean, did she imply that she had been raped, or at least that he had tried to do that? Sexually assaulted, for sure. So given Joseph's status, and given the woman's status who had suffered this, allegedly, doesn't it seem strange to you that the punishment was imprisonment? So I don't know.
Instead of what?
Instead of death.
Oh, okay.
Instead of just executing him. Yeah. It does seem strange to me that if a slave tried to rape the master's wife, the punishment was imprisonment.
Wasn't just
execution. Yeah. I mean, that seems to me would have been the logical punishment, given the time, given the culture. So it's one of these ultimately unanswerable questions, but it does make me wonder. And also another kind of curious detail here. He was put in prison, but he was put in prison. Let's see, where is that? Let me find my verse here. He's put in prison where it seems as if he's right where, yeah, there it is. Chapter 40, verse 3. He put them in confinement in the house of the captain of the bodyguard in the jail where Joseph was imprisoned. Well, the captain of the bodyguard is Potiphar. So it almost seems as if Joseph went to work with Potiphar. Potiphar's in charge of he's the captain of the bodyguard, he's connected with this prison, so he just puts Joseph from his house to where he works in the prison. So he took Joseph to work. All of it just seems to me as if he didn't fully buy what his wife said, for whatever reason. But it does seem odd to me that he was not executed. Instead, he just received imprisonment instead. Yeah.
That's such a good answer.
Yeah.
I mean, she's the kind of person, you know, kind of person who would do that. Probably had a clue.
So yeah, Marianne and I were kids. We would always say, like, parents know their kids.
Yeah.
Like, right. Tell them about, like, Johnny did X, Y, and Z on the retreat.
Yeah.
Never like, oh, he would never do that.
Yeah. Yeah. Like, oh, that sounds like Johnny.
Yeah.
Right. Yes.
Yeah.
Yes. Yeah.
Yeah. Well, it underlies the point, though, right? Like, the Lord was with him and gave him success in every way.
Yes.
There was this, like, divine anointed kind of provision, protection.
Yeah.
That somehow he, even in the persecution, he was being favored.
Yes.
In some way.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, you can have these two things happening at once. You can have divine protection, divine guidance of events, and at the same time, what's happening on the human level. Or the husband's like, I don't know, that doesn't sound like a lot like Joseph to me. So, anyway, it's like I said, we don't know for sure the answer, but I have wondered in the past if maybe that's what's going on here. But either way, Joseph is now suffering from an even greater refinement. It's kind of the ongoing descent of Joseph, as it's usually described. He's been called a death and resurrection figure. You could also call him a descent and ascent figure. He begins as the favored son. I mean, he's got everything going for him. He's at home. He's with his family. He's obviously going to be kind of the successor to Jacob, if you will. And then he goes down. Sometimes literally, he goes down into the pit. And then he's lifted out of the pit. But he's still kind of working his way. In fact, you always go down to Egypt. You don't go up to Egypt. So he's going down to Egypt, and he gets there, he's a slave. And then he literally goes down into the pit, which is one of the words for a prison. So a bor, B-O-R in Hebrew, can be a cistern, or it can be just a kind of a pit, but it's also a word for prison. So you think of a kind of underground place where someone is held. So he ends up on the bottom. He's in the pit, quite literally. And it's from that, and I like the fact that it's a long journey there. It doesn't happen instantly. So it takes a long time to finally kind of get to the bottom. But the ascent is immediate. He's pulled from the pit to the highest spot. So it takes him a long time to go from the highest spot where he was to the very lowest spot. And all it takes is the powerful ruler saying, get him, bring him to me, for him to be lifted from the lowest spot, finally to the right hand of Pharaoh. And in that way, you have this beautiful parallel between Joseph and Christ, where it wasn't like just one day Jesus got crucified. It was a long time in coming, right? He set his face to go to Jerusalem. And in that case, he went up, because you always go up to Jerusalem. We might even say he went down to Jerusalem to get the parallel here with Joseph. He's going down to the place of crucifixion. He's heading toward the pit. He's heading toward the tomb. And it takes him a while to get there. He goes through all the various sufferings. You know, Isaiah 53, the chapter about the suffering of the Messiah, is applied early in the ministry of Jesus to when he heals people. That he himself took on our infirmities and our sicknesses. So I love the short story, the Ragman. Yeah, have you read that?
Walter Wayne Guerin.
Yeah, if you've never read that short story, read it sometime. It's a fictional portrayal of what Christ does for us, where it's a great exchange. He's going to all these people who have issues and problems and sicknesses and all kinds of sufferings, and as he leaves them, he's taking with him their rags, and leaving them healed and clothed. So that's what was happening in the ministry of Jesus. He's going like Joseph went over this long period of crucifixion, long period of suffering, finally to where he ends up in the pit, in the tomb. And then just like Joseph, immediately, he's lifted from it. He's resurrected to the right hand of his Father. But it's a long descent. It's a long crucifixion, as Luther described it. It's a long journey of suffering until he finally is positioned where he doesn't realize it, but where God actually wanted him to be all along. From Joseph's perspective, his whole life is in shambles. Everything is messed up. Nothing should be like it is. And then from God's perspective, it's like, oh no, I've got you right where I want you. And I mean, when we go through suffering, that's exactly what it's like. You know, you're going through, you're like, this is so wrong. This is exactly where I should not be. None of this is right. And on the surface, that's true. I mean, you don't want, if it's bad, it's bad. You call something that's bad, bad. You call something that's evil, evil. And that's very true. But that doesn't mean that's the entire story. Because God can be like, yes, but wait. But wait, because you don't see the entire picture that I see. All you're seeing is now. All you're seeing is your pain. All you're seeing are your tears, your confusion. You don't see the next chapter that I've already written. You'll get there, but until you get there, then you lean upon me and not upon your own understanding. Easy to say, very hard to do. Gil and I were talking yesterday about, I did a presentation recently at our 15-17 event in San Diego on The Problem of Pain by Lewis. But I didn't just do The Problem of Pain, I did the necessary follow-up to that, A Grief Observed. Because I don't think you can talk about either one of these without talking about the other. You can talk about A Grief Observed, but also you need to talk about his intellectual answer to The Problem of Pain. But if you talk about The Problem of Pain, you also need to talk about what he actually experienced when he went through pain. And he realized that even though The Problem of Pain was a good, successful, intellectual, philosophical, theological struggle to answer the question of why there's evil in this world if we have a good and gracious God who's all-powerful, that's not sufficient. Because when you're in the midst of this, intellectual answers are not satisfying. You have to grapple with the reality of evil and pain in your life. And that's exactly what happens when you have a grief observed. He takes God to task. He struggles. He fights his way. He's fighting his way through it. And so you have to kind of have both of these. It's good to read The Problem of Pain when your life is in pretty good shape. I would never, like, if someone loses a spouse, you don't show up on the doorstep and say, here, read The Problem of Pain. It's going to really help you. They'll probably throw it right back in your face. Even, so if you've read my book, Night Driving, where I talk about how I destroyed my life, I'll never forget, I was talking to a guy who told me that someone had given him night driving, like right after he had totally messed up his life. He said, Chad, I threw your book across the room. Just threw it across the room. I don't want to read this crap, you know. I'm sure whatever he said was much worse than that. And then he said about a year later, he picked it up and loved it. He wasn't ready for it, you know. So there are certain times when you need to hear something, and certain times when you don't need to hear something. And so you hand maybe someone A Grief Observed when they've lost someone, but you don't have a problem of pain. But you know, if their life is pretty stable and everything's great, well, read this, because it's going to ready you for what might come, so that you at least have an intellectual foundation to understand the reality of pain in our world. Do you like The Problem? Have you read The Problem of Pain? Anyone? Yeah. Do you like it? I was ambivalent. I mean, a lot of things I liked about it. Some things about it I was like, it's very incomplete in many ways, I guess is the way that I would describe it.
Yeah, Grief Observed is better.
Yeah, I think A Grief Observed is better. Yeah. It's more real to suffering, I guess. It's like the Psalms in that respect. So anyway, this Joseph is going through kind of this up and down, this and more down than up, but he's working his way toward ultimately where God wants him to be. How are we doing on time, Gil? I can't quite see. Is it 11:15? Okay, all right. How long are we going?
It's eating lunch, so
11:30 or 11:40? Okay, all right. Okay, so let's keep going with the story. So chapter 40 is where we have the interpretation of the dreams of the cupbearer and then of the baker. Now, this is a shift in Joseph's, I guess, maturity, his understanding, because as we noted earlier, he didn't even interpret his own dreams. His brothers did, his dad did. But now, when he's in prison, he's much older now. He's about, I guess, 28. He's beginning to, I guess, have a deeper and a richer understanding. And no doubt part of that is the way that his suffering has refined him, which is what suffering does to us. It burns away a lot of the dross that we have. With me, it burned away a lot of the kind of the youthful hubris and arrogance that I really struggled with early on, and the addiction to ambition that I had. The refinement that I went through burned away a lot of that. And Joseph had been going through his own refinement. So he's in charge of the captain, in charge of the prison. He has these two prisoners. For whatever reason, they offend Pharaoh, and so they're imprisoned. And they both have dreams the same night. And when they walk in, when Joseph walks in, they're looking dejected. He's like, well, what's wrong? And so, well, we had these dreams. Both had these dreams. And nobody's here to interpret them. And Joseph says something very interesting. He says, verse 8, do not interpretations belong to God? Tell it to me, please. Now, that's a brief statement, but isn't it kind of significant? He says interpretations belong to God, so tell it to me. The implication being,
I'm God.
It kind of sounds like, well, tell it to me. I'm God, but tell it to me, because it's been pretty obvious the Lord is with me. And I'm going to be able now to tell you, it's almost kind of a prophetic claim, isn't it?
Mediator.
Yeah, I'm a mediator. I will be able to, you tell it to me, and then God will tell me, because interpretations belong to Him, what the dream means. So there's a self-understanding that Joseph has now reached. And of course, he's going to do the same thing with Pharaoh. And actually, he's going to say something similar to Pharaoh too, when Pharaoh tells him his dream. So we see Joseph growing, he's maturing, and he realizes now that he has this gift, a gift that Daniel will also have. Remember the story of Daniel, though? The king won't even tell what the dream is. He's like, no, you have to tell me what the dream is, and then the interpretation. Oh, that's not even fair, come on. But Daniel knows. He says, well, here's your dream, and there's this interpretation. Joseph didn't have it that hard. He was told the dream. And of course, the dream has, the two dreams, anyway, are similar. They both have kind of the three imagery of three branches, or, you know, the three lobes or whatever it might be. But they're very different. And this is one of these where you have the same phrase, but it can have two different meanings. Because on the one hand, the cupbearer is going to have his head lifted. That is, he will be restored to office. And the baker is also going to have his head lifted. But his head is going to be lifted because he's going to be hanged. So same language, but of course, drastically different meanings. And this is where we have Joseph telling him, let me find my phrase here. Verse 14. So after he interprets the dream of the cupbearer, he says, only keep me in mind, literally remember me, when it goes well with you. And please do me a kindness by mentioning me to Pharaoh and get me out of this house. Because I was stolen, I was kidnapped from the land of the Hebrews. And even here, I've done nothing that they should have put me into the dungeon. So he's taking advantage of the situation. Nothing wrong with that. Hey, I'm doing this good for you, so please remember me and make mention of me, because I'm innocent. I never should have been here to begin with. And this is, of course, then leading into this 2 years of silence where nothing happens. Because it's fulfilled on Pharaoh's birthday, He hangs the baker, and then he restores the cupbearer, and we have this regrettable comment at the end of chapter 40, yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. And you probably heard this before, but in Hebrew, unlike in English most of the time, but in Hebrew, when you remember, you don't just do something with your head. To remember is to engage in an action. And the closest equivalent we have to this in English is when you remember someone's birthday or you remember your anniversary. You know, so if it's Gil's anniversary, and he doesn't say anything all day, and at the very end of the day, Maymay is very upset with you, and she says you forgot our anniversary, and you say, no, I didn't. I remembered it. I've been thinking about it all day. It's not gonna get you out of the doghouse, right? Because when we remember an anniversary, remember a birthday, we do something in order to enact that remembrance. And in Hebrew, it's very like that, very much like that almost all the time. So when you remember someone, you do something for them. You act on their behalf. And when you forget someone, it's the same thing. You don't do something for them. You don't let that remembrance be translated into action. And this is especially pronounced with any kind of divine activity. So when God remembers Noah, he didn't just say to himself, oh yeah, there's that guy in the boat. I remember him. He acted to bring about the end of the flood and the deliverance. And it's the same with us. That's why you have remembrance all over the Psalms. Remember us. Remember me when you come into your kingdom, the thief on the cross says. When you get to heaven, don't just think of me, Jesus. Of course, he wants them to save him, to bring him into paradise with him. But in this case, he didn't. Yes?
Yeah, it's like, is it Jeremiah or the Hebrews when maybe the, when he says he will remember our sins no more?
Yeah, it's both. Yes.
Yeah.
Right. Yeah, so it's certainly the sense of he's not mentally going to remember them, but more importantly, he's not going to treat us as our sins deserve. He's going to forget them in the sense of not acting in punishment upon us for those sins. Yeah, it's a promise of the new covenant that Jeremiah says in Hebrews quotes.
I've thought about that in relation to our sins. Like, do you think God like actually forgets that we have sinned? Is that what he's getting at? Or is like he knows it, but he's not acting upon that?
Yeah, yeah. Here,
I've got the tab.
Yes.
But I'm not acting upon
right.
it.
Right. Yeah. Well, if we just stick with the biblical language, he forgets. You know, we can kind of think more abstractly. Well, can God forget something? Like he is God, so I said, all things are known to him, and yet when he does forget, then as God, he does not act upon that which we remember, but he does not, in biblical language, he does not remember. He forgets, actively forgets it. Yeah. Anybody else? Okay. Let's do 41. Get a few more minutes here. This kind of bring us to the, or do you want to stop? Because lunch is here.
Let's keep going.
Okay, all right. So we'll kind of get to the final resolution of this in chapter 41. So we have finally now the dreams of Pharaoh. It happened at the end of 2 full years. So this is after the interpretation of the dreams of the cupbearer and the baker. That Pharaoh has his dream. And we won't go through the dreams. He has the dream of the fat cows eaten up by the skinny cows. And the fat heads of grain eaten by the skinny heads of grain. And of course, no one can interpret this. And this is when the chief cupbearer says, I know a guy. I don't want to bring up too much of my past, but there was a time when things weren't going so well with me and I was in prison. I ran into this Hebrew kid and he interpreted my dreams. And so maybe he can interpret yours as well. Now, if you translate this into our modern setting, there's part of this that's even hard for us to believe. Can you imagine the president being informed by someone on his staff? He's like, yeah, I was in prison once, and there was this guy I shared a cell with. He was really good at dream interpretation. And the president's like, "Well, go get him, you know, send the Secret Service. Let's get this guy into the Oval Office, and I want to hear what he has to say." Because I had a dream last night about Ukraine or whatever. It's hard to believe this actually happened. Of course, this is the way that God is orchestrating these events. So this is the moment of Joseph's resurrection. This is the resurrection moment. It's not the kind of the culmination of the narrative, though. I mean, we're in Genesis 41. There's 50 chapters. We got a ways to go. So this is important, but it's not kind of the acme of the story. It's going to serve a greater purpose. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Then this particular dream would not have been had by Pharaoh for Joseph to then read. You know what I'm saying?
Yes,
It's unbelievable. And that this same servant would blurt out, like, and I think he says, "I remember now my offenses."
Mm-hmm.
And he says there was a guy. And now I know. And it's like no human in their right mind in front of Pharaoh is going to be like, "Oh, hey, I kind of messed up." And then bring up, "Remember when you put me in prison?"
Yes.
You know, but it's almost just like it's divine, like it's just
yes.
And then at the right time, in the right place, because it's this dream that's going to be interpreted. Like any other dream, probably wouldn't have had the same impact as this specific dream.
Yeah, those are great points. And you see then, or Joseph later saw. We can see. Yeah, the timing was just right. You know, if he had been released in prison, then where would Joseph have been? You know, but he was right where he needed to be at just the right time. And yeah, I can imagine it would have been a risky thing to say, "Oh yeah, I remember that time I made you angry and you put me in prison and you executed the guy that I shared a cell with." You're not going to just say that. It's kind of like the words, as you say, just kind of blurted out. He just said, "Well, yeah, I remember."
And you better be right.
It's another risky thing, yes.
You better be right that this guy's going to do it and it wasn't just a fluke. Because
Joseph shows up and he hears a dream and he's like, "Man, I don't know what that means. It's not going to get you in the good graces of Pharaoh." you want to be as positive as possible. But of course, that's what happens. They bring him up. And this is when Joseph says, verse 16, "If it is not in me," that is, it's the interpretation is not in me, "God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer." So once more, he's shifting focus away from himself, and he's saying, "Well, God is the one who's going to interpret this for you. And I'm just his spokesman. I'm just the mediator here." And so Pharaoh recounts these dreams to Joseph, and Joseph interprets them. And then skip down to... let's see. Let me find my verse here. Verse 33. Okay, Joseph interprets the dreams. And you can kind of see, I can see anyway, I think what Joseph's mind is spinning here. He's interpreting the dreams. And then he realizes, this is my opportunity. So I'm not going to just interpret the dreams. I'm going to strike while the iron is hot. Because I now realize this might be exactly why God put me where he did. So he says, immediately after the interpreter, like he doesn't even take a breath. He goes right into verse 33. "So let Pharaoh look for a man." I love how it leaves it kind of anonymous here. "Maybe there's a guy who's discerning and wise that you can set over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh take action, appoint overseers in charge of the land, and take 20%, you know, set it aside during the 7 years of abundance, and then gather all the food during these good years that are coming up so you'll be able to take care of everyone during these years of famine." And verse 37 says, "This proposal seemed good to Pharaoh." And then he says this, "Can we find a man like this in whom is a divine spirit?" Makes you wonder what Pharaoh actually thought of Joseph. A man in whom there is a divine spirit. And then he says, "Since God has informed you of all this, there is no one so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and according to your command, all my people shall do you homage. Homage only in the throne will I be greater than you. I've set you over the land of Egypt. It's difficult to imagine what this moment was like for Joseph after all those years of waiting. The unexpected nature of this complete reversal of everything he'd experienced before then. But it's not, as I said, it's not kind of the crescendo of the story. This is only preparing for what is to come. And it is his resurrection moment. He is lifted from the dungeon. But Joseph is always going to be acting in service of the one who stands beside him who's greater than he. So he's second to his dad, and then he's second to Potiphar, and then he's second to the captain of the whoever's in charge of the prison warden, I guess we'd call him today. And now he's second to Pharaoh. And he's second every time, because ultimately Joseph doesn't come to be served, but to serve, and to give his wisdom and his interpretation and his plans and all of these things for the good of the many. And so for that reason, I like to think of Joseph as the exemplar of what it means to be second, to be a servant. He's like that all throughout this story. And then this fits with exactly why it's the story of Joseph and Judah. Because at the end, it's going to be Judah, Joseph. Judah's going to be on top. And Joseph is basically this entire story of suffering and betrayal and then resurrection and all the plans he puts in place for the upcoming famine and the years of plenty. All of these are in the service of getting his family down to Egypt, taking care of them, and then setting things up in order that Judah might be the one that the father blesses with the promise of being the ruler over all of his brothers. Now, let me add one more thing here, and we'll wrap up with that. I don't want to paint Joseph in too negative a light, because I think he's overwhelmingly positive, but there is something to keep in mind about him. So he's now vice regent. He's given a wife, who interestingly is the daughter of an Egyptian priest. Potipharah is her name. If you're interested in popular Jewish literature, by the way, there is her name is Asenath. I'm sorry, she's the daughter of Potipharah. But if you're interested in Jewish popular literature, there was a document written, probably 1st, 2nd century BC, called Joseph and Asenath. And it's both a romance as well as a kind of Jewish conversion story, in which Joseph is going throughout the land of Egypt and he meets this Asenath. And I mean, it's before they even know each other. And it's a story of her kind of being brought to repentance and then becoming a follower of the one true God. So a very fascinating story that is part of kind of the Jewish popular literature between the Testaments. But anyway, he marries her in the Genesis account, and they have two sons. Now, this is where I think we get another insight into Joseph and maybe some of the interior struggles he's going through. Because he names the second Ephraim, which is formed from the verb parah, which means to be fruitful. God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. That's Genesis 41:52. That's the second born, though. But the firstborn, he names Manasseh. Why did he name him Manasseh? He says, God has made me forget all my trouble and all my father's household. Isn't that interesting? I mean, is he becoming kind of Egyptianized here? Is he becoming very much at home now in the foreign land? So much so that he would name his firstborn son from the verb nasa, which means to forget. God has made me forget, not just all my affliction, all my trouble, but also all my father's household. I've often wondered, did he think about using this opportunity he had as the second most powerful man in the nation to find his family, get in touch with his father, Or had he kind of gotten to the point where he's like, you know what? They never came looking for me. Keep in mind, we're the omniscient narrator here, right? We know everything being said. We know what's happening here at the same time, what is happening there. We know the thoughts. We know the conversations. We've been brought into this. We're privy to all these details. What does Joseph know? Nothing. He doesn't know that his brothers tricked his father into thinking that he was dead. So maybe Joseph's been wondering all along, why didn't Dad ever come looking for me? Why did nothing ever happen that would bring my family to, you know, find out something, at least Dad or Benjamin, to look for me, to find out what happened to me? And I've wondered maybe if that's what's kind of behind this name. And as kind of support for that, remember what happens in Genesis 48 when Jacob is the old man, he's in bed, and he says, bring the grandsons here that I may bless them. And Joseph brings him forward so the right hand will be on the head of Manasseh and the left hand on the head of Ephraim. And Dad reverses it and gives the blessing to Ephraim, whose name means God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. And not on Manasseh, whose name means God has made me forget all my father's household. So I want to be fair to Joseph. Given everything he's gone through, it's really not surprising maybe that he was at the point where he's like, you know what? It's difficult to say, but maybe I just need to make this land my new home and these people my new people. At least perhaps he struggled with that. The name of his firstborn son is indicative of these interior struggles that maybe he went through. So we'll leave it at that for now. Unless you, if y'all have questions or observations that you want to throw out, we can deal with those. And then we'll pick up the story after lunch. Anybody?
This is an aside. The identity of Pharaoh here at the beginning of Exodus, is there...
Yeah, you know, I was curious about that, and so I checked into some of the Egyptologists who were also biblical scholars, and I got like five answers. So no one really knows for sure. I mean, this is early first half of the second millennium BC. Is about the best that we can say. But I looked, and the scholarship has about four or five different names, so we're not exactly sure which Pharaoh that was. It's kind of like the opening of Exodus, where you have this Pharaoh, two Pharaohs actually, and neither one of them are named, but the midwives are named.
Yeah.
Always love that detail. We know what their names are. Oh yeah, there was a Pharaoh too. We're not going to even tell you what his name is. But yeah, I was curious too, so I checked, and no one is for sure. Anybody else? All right. You want to eat?
Why don't you bless it for us, Chad?
All right. Thank you. Yeah, you bet. Let's pray. Good and gracious Father, we give you thanks for your word, for all of the gifts that you have given to us about ourselves and about who you are in the Joseph story. We pray that you'll continue to be with us as we work our way through his story. Thank you for the gift of this food, for this time together as brothers and sisters in Christ. We pray that you'll bless the food to the health of our bodies and be with us the rest of this day. It's in Jesus' name that we ask this. Amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.